There's a two verses that I want to lead in with. That one is in Mark, one is in Luke. Both of them are similar. Jesus says, take care what you listen to. On the one. And then the other one is take care how you listen. And I feel like that this morning, and not just for this morning, but these would be really good guardrails for us as a people, as a person listening. Take care of what you listen to. Take care of how you listen. And, you know, it's interesting. There's a difference between listening and hearing. And I can hear something, and if it's still retaining in my short-term memory, I can quote it back to you, but it doesn't mean that I've listened to it. Doesn't mean that I've taken what I've heard and meditated on it, or what I've heard hasn't really changed me. There's a difference between listening and hearing. And so I feel like that this morning that what I want to share could probably fall into these two categories. One is, I'm going to do something that I don't know. I bet I've done this probably one other time, two other times. But do backflips. that is, I had a message this morning, had it outlined, everything was good to go. And this morning when I got up and was trying to, I could not put it together. I thought, what in the world is going on? And the other piece of this is that what I'm going to do is I'm going to speak a message that I've spoken to the first service and to first-year students. Where are you, first-year students? Awesome. And knowing that people in first service and first-year students have already heard this. Now, you got to understand, that is an automatic deterrent for me. I just hate to repeat myself. I loathe repeating myself. I loathe repeating myself. And oddly enough, I feel like that the Lord has just drilled, like I would be disobeying if I didn't bring this message this morning. So some of you have not heard it, some of you have heard it. For the ones that have heard it, count your blessings. So there's a good chance some people here may have heard this. This will be the third message. And I am just doing exactly what I feel like the Lord has led me to do. And so if you would, stretch your hands and pray for me. No, I'm just, but I'll receive it. So anyway, I meant that as a, but Lord, thank you for doing that. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of James, chapter 1. I believe that the Lord is after this one phrase, take care how you listen. And I think this morning I'm going to be talking about how we listen. And there's a way to listen that actually attracts heaven. There's a way to listen that actually repels heaven. And so in James chapter 1, I want to start out with this. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. One of my all-time favorite verses, because I fit in this category. Anyone that needs wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all, thank you, Lord, generously, thank you even more, Lord, without reproach. Whew, what? Without reproach, without fault finding, without blaming, without going, are you kidding me? This is your 50th time to ask for this. Have you not learned your, no, none of that. Completely free and clear, completely no strings attached, always open, always welcoming, always yes, yes, willing to give. I love that verse. And probably because I was raised in a church environment that actually was a little bit the opposite. It was a brooding God, a harsh God, a one that took names, one that took notes, one that kept up with records of all the wrongs that I've done. And so so to hear this, that he gives this without reproach, I mean, it was like fresh water, just like, oh, wow, this is amazing. So with that, I want to read something to you. This is in Mark chapter 16, and it's the account of Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, on the first day of the week after Jesus has died and has been buried. I want to read this to you. And so very early in the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. But he is risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And picking up with that, after the appearance, she went to the disciples who were grieving and weeping and told them what had happened. But when she told them that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they didn't believe her. Whew. Interesting that they didn't believe her. We're going to continue. Next verse. After that, Jesus appeared. He appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others. "Hey, we saw him. Here's what happened. We were walking along. Our hearts began to burn. We invited him to come in and stay with us to eat." They reported it, but they did not believe them either. Whew. Now, guys, we gotta take a step back here, because of the group that ran together, that were the most together, the ones that knew each other most intimately, it would be these two groups of people. Mary, who had followed Jesus all along ever since she'd been delivered from seven demons. The disciples who also saw him. These people, they knew each other. These people, they didn't just meet. These people had lived together. They had walked together. They had ministered together. They had eaten together. They had seen miracles together. They had partaken in the same, "Oh, did you see that? Yeah, I saw that. Oh my, did you see all of that?" They'd seen all of this. And yet when the two separate testimonies came and said, "We saw him," they didn't believe. It's a big deal. Mark 16, 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves, and as they were reclining at the table, and he, what? He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Whoa, whoa. Good feeling gone. So on the one hand, if we ask for wisdom, it says we can come to him and there's no reproach. On the other hand, if I didn't believe my friends when they told me the truth, there is a reproach. So which one is it? It's both and. Jesus reproached his disciples for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. They refused to believe it. What this tells me is they had a choice. They actually had a choice to believe the testimony or not believe it. They chose to not believe it. And he reproached them. To believe is to actually choose. So, James says, if you come to him asking for wisdom, there's no reproach. He will not reproach you for what you do not have. But he will reproach you, me, if we refuse to believe him. So I ask myself, why is it so difficult to believe? Why is it so difficult for me to believe? Let me read you something. This is a word that Becky has just been meticulously going over the prophetic words. She's mining these prophetic words that have been spoken, and she's praying into these. I want to read one to you that I found this morning on our desk, on my desk. I thought, oh, this is a great promise. And I read this at first service. God is inducing. That means he's causing something to get into motion. The prophetic promises that have been decreed and declared over this place in your life between now and the end of the year. Be careful how you hear. Malachi 3:1, the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come in this temple. This is the season of the suddenly. He is speaking and breathing things into existence like never before. God's positioned you to receive the promise. Some of us, as we're hearing this, part of us is reaching out, wanting to believe that. The other part is just drilled in, unmoving, unchanged. Why? Why is that? I don't know. And you're dismissed. Okay. I don't know, but I do want to present something to you that I saw. It's an observation. I'm going to present this because even though I can't answer that question, I think that the answer to that question might be rooted in what I'm about to unpack. So, the proverbial glass half full. I want to use an illustration by a lady named Allison Ledgerwood. She's a social psychologist, and she uses the illustration of the glass half full. So is the glass half full or is it half empty? We're all familiar with this because people's perspective, believe it or not, our perspective falls into one of two categories. Either our perspective on life is only getting better. Yep, I fell down once, might have fallen down again, keep falling, but you know what? I'm getting better, or life is looking through the glass, through the perspective, the glass is half empty. Everything's wrong. We're headed, you know, to somewhere in a handbasket. So anyway, so half full or half empty? Now, what she did was research that proves that depending on how we describe the glass to others, as either half full or half empty, actually changes the way that people feel about it. It's a powerful little illustration here. So, people who describe the glass as half full is called a gained frame, because the focus in this perspective is on what is gained, and people like this because of what is gained. If you describe the glass as half empty, you are describing life or your perspective from a loss frame. People don't like it. People don't like the loss frame. Okay, we want the gain frame perspective. The test that they did was depending on how you describe it, can you affect someone? Once you describe it one way, can you switch it the way that you present it, and can you change their mind? Will people switch from one way of thinking to another way? Can they do that, or do they get stuck in the way they think about it? Or do one of these labels tend to stick more in our mind? Okay, so remember, we don't like the glass half empty perspective, right? Okay, here we go. So here's what she did. They ran a study with two groups of people and presented a new surgical procedure. With group one, they presented the surgical procedure in terms of gains. In other words, they said it has a 70% success rate and went on with the description of the surgical procedure. As a result, the people liked it. They gave it a thumbs up. With group two, they presented the same surgical procedure, but this time from the perspective of a loss frame. And so they said it had a 30% failure rate. And there, when the people heard that, they didn't like it. The exact same procedure focused on the glass half full or the glass half empty. Then they added a twist. Group one was represented the 30% failure rate. And you know what happened? They changed their mind. They didn't like it. Group two was presented the 70% success rate. And you know what happened? They didn't change their mind. They were stuck in the initial loss frame that they had at the beginning of the study. Interesting, isn't it? So they thought, well, let's do another study. So this one, there's a certain important governor race, and this the same analogy, there's gonna have group one, group two. The experiment was that when the people were told that when this governor took office, statewide budget cuts were expected. And because of that, in the state, 10,000 jobs were expecting to be cut. In group one, half of the participants read it like this: of the 10,000 jobs, 40% of the jobs were saved. They liked that. They thought the governor was doing a great job. In group two, half of the participants read of the 10,000 jobs, 60% of those jobs were lost. As a result, they don't like the governor. They think he's doing a terrible job. Then they added a twist with group one. They reframed the information in terms of losses, in which it was said that 60% of the jobs were lost. Guess what? They changed their opinion. Group two, they reframed the information in terms of gains and said 40% of the jobs were saved. Guess what? They still didn't like the governor. Their opinion didn't change. Notice what this means. Once the loss frame gets in there, it sticks. People can't go back to thinking about jobs saved once they've begun to think about jobs lost. At this point, this study group was so curious, they thought, is it more difficult to go from losses to gains than it is from gains to losses? And if so, why is this harder? So they conducted another study. Could it actually be easier to convert from gains to losses as opposed to losses to gains? So here's what they did. They presented a problem and asked a simple question. 600 lives are at stake. Group one, if 100 lives are saved, how many will be lost? They were to convert from gains to losses. And group two, if 100 lives are lost, how many will be saved? Simple arithmetic problem, 600 minus 100. And here's what they did. They wanted to see how long it actually took people to do the math. So from the gains to losses, it was a little over 7 seconds. However, from the losses to gains, it was almost 11 seconds. This suggests that once we think about a loss, that way of thinking tends to stick in our heads. Smile. Their conclusion from the study was this: our view of the world has a tendency to tilt towards the negative. We're believers. Guys, hey, whoa. No one's saying amen. No one's saying that. We have a tendency to tilt towards the negative. Isn't that interesting? We, as God-believing, God-fearing Americans, have a tendency. We fall into this category. Can I get a witness? Don't raise your hand. I think this verse actually says it well. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when desire is fulfilled, it's a tree of life. We have a tendency to look at the glass as half empty. And so an example of this is found in Luke chapter 1. This is the story of John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, mainly about Zechariah. And it says, so Zechariah and Elizabeth had been praying earnestly for a child all of their married life, and there is no child. And so as life would have it, they matured past the age of being able to conceive. And look at what happens here. Verse 11 in Luke chapter 1, an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah standing to the right of the altar of incense. So Zechariah is going in to perform his priestly duties. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Who said this before? Zechariah had already stopped praying that. So in other words, the angel is saying, "Hey, Zechariah, the prayer that you no longer pray has actually been heard. I've come here to answer this." That. You will have a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Boom. End of story. Hallelujah. Don't you know Zechariah was doing backflips? How did Zechariah respond? "How can I be sure this will happen?" Like, what? McFly? McFly? Are you serious? Look. So apparently he went from gripped with fear to staunch unbelief. I don't care if you are an angel. I don't care. I don't know how you walk through that wall, and I don't know how you're standing here before me. I don't understand how you're glowing, but I just want to know, how will I know this for sure? Zechariah has been stuck in loss for so long that not even an angel could pull him out. Stuck in loss for so long. People, that is a sick heart. Question, how about you? Are you stuck in a lost frame of life? Have you been thinking about the bad for so long that you can't make it over to the good? Interesting, isn't it? Researchers in this study said that, they took note of this, they said actually that it actually takes work to see the upside, literal work. We are so prone to see things so skewed, we all lean like this to the negative, that they said it actually takes work to cause your perspective to go upright. The thing that they found that was most helpful, most useful in adjusting us out of this vortex of negativity was thankfulness. It's like, what? I don't believe that. Something as simple as gratitude? Absolutely. Absolutely. Matter of fact, their study went on to show that taking 5 minutes every day simply to write down what you're thankful for, that in doing this consistently begins to upright the ship. It begins to detox your brain. It begins to cause the glass perspective to have a sunny disposition. Every day, taking 5 minutes to write what you're thankful for. Now, we as believers, when I read this and saw this, I was like, oh man, that's me. And it was about this time that I had that revelation, about the holiness of the Lord. Remember that? Here it is, Numbers 20. Moses and Aaron had, bless their hearts, had taken these people through the wilderness, and man, I tell you what, I would not want that job. And came to a point where they needed water. It's the second time this has happened. Had no water. And the Lord said, Moses, basically, this is my paraphrase, I know you took the staff and you hit the rock the last time. This time, just speak to it. And there's a reason. There's a reason why I want you to do this. He doesn't say that. So there's a reason. And so instead of speaking to the rock, Moses was so angry, he hits the rock twice. Well, water just gushed out like the Lord said that it would. But the Lord said, and he says it here in verse 20, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I give him. These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. It's like, it wasn't necessarily in the miracle of the water coming out that I wanted you to. I wanted to display myself as holy among them. What in the world does that mean? I wanted to display myself that I am in a stand-alone category from anything or anybody that you know, anybody that's even been created. I'm in a stand-alone category. I'm not like you, Moses. I'm not like the people that you run with. The power that I have, the only best way I know to describe, it's holy. It's in a category all by itself. There's nobody that you know, nobody that you can point to. There's no one like me. There's no one beside me in this indescribable, infinite amount of power. I wanted you to see that, Moses, that I am a standalone in the category by myself, faithful. My faithfulness, Moses, to you, to the people, you could only qualify it as holy. That's the only way you can describe it. There's nothing else. There's no one like you that is as faithful as I am. No one. This is what I wanted to emphasize. I am holy. I'm holy in everything that I do, completely other than nothing like me on the earth, nothing. This is what I wanted them to see. You did not treat me, Moses, as a being in a supreme class of power and faithfulness. You did not treat me like that. I'm holy. I wonder how often that we fall into the same category as Moses, where we look to him through the lens of the other people that we've known, and we have a tendency to measure him according to, as it talks about in Romans, it's idolatry. We put a human strength, human emotions, human against a holy God that's completely uncreated. It's like, I don't look like your image. That's an image that you're having of me. It's not who I am. I am standalone, absolute, holy. When we do this, in Psalms 95, it's called hardening of the heart. This is what hardening of the heart looks like. When we begin to see him through the perspective and the image of who we think he is instead of the image of who he says he is. When things happen in our life, when the Lord breaks through in your life and you recognize it, oh my word, this just happened. What you are touching the unique, the personal Savior aspect of it, but you're also touching the holiness of who he is. When he steps in and heals your body, you're touching the Holy One. It's in a standalone category. You can't heal somebody. By yourself, you can't do it. When Becky's knee got healed a few months ago, the holiness of God stepped in. We saw the holiness of God touch her leg. The thing that I want to stress this morning is that anytime you and I have a breakthrough or we experience a breakthrough, that breakthrough is not meant to be a drive-by experience. It's meant to have that experience is meant to be brought into the essence of who I am, the belief system of who I am, and it's meant to be brought with me and carried forward in my life so that the next time I come up against a similar looking giant, I have this memory stone that I can actually go, oh no, he did this over here, he's going to do this again. The children of Israel, I don't have time to to unpack it. This, what we just read in Numbers, happened in Exodus chapter 17 years before. Years before, they came to the similar place where they had no water. And the Lord said, take your staff and hit the rock. So he strikes a rock, water comes out. This time, same place. They come to the place, we have no water. Ah. This would be the ultimate time to remember, wait, did we come to this place before where we had no water? If he did it then, he'll do it again. But I wonder if what they were saying was, he did it before, but will he do it again? And I think that was more the attitude, and I think that was the part that grieved the Lord, going, oh, first of all, you just offended me because I'm holy. My faithfulness, the category that you would define faithfulness, when you apply that definition to me, it's holy. I'm faithful to the faithless. That's holy. Moses, you've seen so much of me. You've had direct contact with me. You are the one that I show up face to face. Nobody else do I show up face to face. There's other prophets, I'll reveal it in a dream, but with you, I show up face to face. Ah. So look at this. For there your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw everything I did. The things that you see, the things that you hear are meant to be gathered, meditated upon. Chew on that and taken forward in your life. These are not happenstance issues where the Lord breaks through. They are building stones that were meant to carry. And that as we grow and mature and we come up against the next whatever in our life, we can pull from memory. Oh, no, no, no. He did it there. He's holy in his faithfulness. He'll do it here. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He's holy in his compassion. Holy, stand alone, uncreated. Completely different than your definition of compassion. Stand alone, he's holy in his compassion. He's holy in his mercy. Where you would have written yourself off, he would never write you off. He's holy in his mercies. He's holy in his faithfulness. John says it in John 1, the word became human, made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. Good grief, I don't even know what that looks like. We have seen his glory. The glory as of the Father's one and only. No one else compares. It has to be him. No one else is as faithful as him. No one else is full of unfailing love. Now here's what I want to leave us with. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. As you trust in him. As we trust in him, as you trust, I highlighted that phrase because that phrase points to an ongoing, continual build. It's a process. As you trust, as I trust, he understands that we're dust. He understands it. He understands our frailties. He understands our weaknesses. Joy and peace are released. As you trust, joy and peace are released. Some time ago, I was having this conversation with the Lord and felt like he said to me, give me your trust. And so I reached into whatever, pulled out. It was smaller than my glasses. I was like, wow, that's really small. The amount of trust that I can give you is really small. Part of me wanted to be ashamed of it, but you can't be ashamed when you're standing in the face of pure love. It's only acceptance. But I was surprised at how small my trust was, and yet he was still asking for it. It's like, oh, I can work with that. So your trust level might be uber small. It's okay. Give it to him anyway. So let me read this to you. So I wanted to know a little bit more, and I've got to hurry, about trust. So I went to this, there's a online dictionary. It's called the Learners. There's a Learners tab for this. Here's this. Listen to this. If you trust somebody, you believe that they are honest and sincere and will not deliberately do anything to harm you. If you trust someone to do something, you believe that they will do it. If you do not trust something or someone, you feel that it is not safe or reliable. So I ask you, where's your trust level? Because he's asking us to trust him. Now, here's the good thing. Trust has to be earned. So he's inviting us, you, me, into an experience with him to trust him. It's an invitation. Job 11:18. I don't know if you guys are got photographic memories or if you're writing all this stuff down, these are really good verses. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. And then a really great verse. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The keeping is directly connected to the trusting. So anytime I don't have peace, anytime I'm anxious or fearful or whatever it is, I can ask myself the question, am I trusting him right now? So Father, again, Lord, we are filleted before you. Absolutely filleted. Filleted. Lord, we just cry out to you. Lord, we believe. And we also say, help our unbelief. Help my unbelief, Lord. I believe, help my unbelief. So Father, I ask that your wonderful presence, the glory of your presence, Jesus, the glory of your presence, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we as your people would experience the holiness of who you are. That we would, I ask, Lord, that just the holy patience of who you are will begin to invade the cobwebs of our mind. And where there are voices of condemnation, where there are voices of guilt, where there are voices of whatever, pointing to voices of shame, I ask, Father, that the Holy One of Israel will begin to do battle for us. Amen. The one who is uncompared, immeasurable, no one like you, no one beside you. I pray, Lord, for the holiness of your gentleness we would experience, the holiness of your peace. I ask, Lord, for your peace to invade every heart, house, and head right now. The peace that goes beyond understanding. The peace that goes beyond logic. I speak that over you, into your homes, into your houses, into your children, into your workplace. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you are faithful even when we are faithless. And I thank you, Lord, that for the things that were spoken about today, Lord, as we take note of it and repent of it, repent of this looking through life with the glass half empty, Lord, that is unbelief. We repent of that, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that if we confess our sins, you're faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We bless your name, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand if you would.